So this morning we're going to talk about rule number 9, which is do not lie. Actually, we're going to look at that a little more closely because that's not the correct wording. And then we're going to look next week at coveting. And that's rule number 10, and that'll finish off our Ten Commandments series. But let me first just go over really quickly what this series has all been about. I called it Playing by the Rules, and the reason I called it that is I'm a big gamer. I love board games, tabletop games, card games. I'm not a huge video gamer anymore, used to be, but board games. That's what I just love, to sit down and play a board game. And what I do is I it's a horrible thing I do. I memorize rule books for board games, like memorize them almost word for word. I was playing this past holiday, Christmas, with my family, and we were playing Settlers of Catan, family favorite. We all love it. We all know how to play it. And at one point they asked, Andrew, what's this rule again on playing building in between turns when there's six players? And I was like, oh, yeah, that's the special expansion rules. And I rattle off the rule basically word for word out of the rule book. And then they all kind of look at me and go, you need to stop. This is not fun with you. But the idea I had in all of this was that rule books for a board game define for us how the game is played. They lay out for us these pieces and tiles and cards and dice. They all come together to make a game. Now, if you take those tiles and dice and pieces and have no rules, you don't actually have the game. All you have is a bunch of pieces, and maybe an argument ensues about how the pieces all work together to form a game. But the idea of a rule book is that it details how these pieces come together and make the game work. In a similar way, the Christian life is like a board game in some ways, and let's not stretch the analogy too far, but in some ways it's similar, in that we are given Christ and we are given this great freedom and this great joy and this identity and these great teachings from the Bible, and sometimes we see people arguing over, well, what does that mean for life? And the rules in the Ten Commandments are a great outline on how all of it comes together to be lived. The Ten Commandments are not a law that restricts or binds or controls us, but rather it's an outline for us to understand how it all comes together into a life that is lived. Not for oneself, but for God and for others. I explained a couple times ago, that the Ten Commandments are broken up really cleanly into two groups of five. The first five are all about how we love God. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind. And the second five are all about how we love others. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The second five are all about how we love others. It's all about the other. And it gives us an outline on how to live a Christian life that's not focused on myself, but focused on others. And ultimately on God. And so the idea of this series is to explore these rules, not as rules that restrict or bind us, but rather as guidelines and instructions on how to live the Christian life. And so this morning we're looking at rule number 9, which you can find in Exodus chapter 20, which is where you can find all of the Ten Commandments, by the way. Also in Deuteronomy 5, you'll also find them, because Deuteronomy means the law again. So in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 16, we'll find the verse, and I'm just going to quickly read it, and we're going to come back to it. So the verse is very simple. It just says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. So this morning we're talking about not sharing false testimony, but rather being people who carry truth or bear truth. Rather than bearing falseness, we bear truthness. Okay. So let's get into some of these slides. Truth is something that in our world is currently challenged in a variety of different ways. Recently with the Young Adults Group, which is a group of grade 12s to whenever you don't feel like a young person anymore, which meets every Sunday nights, we've been going through a world religion series. And we ended up spending about 3 weeks on Islam. And Islam is a very unique religion for us to study, because they claim to worship the same God as we do, but have a different prophecy from Muhammad rather than from Jesus. And so they have this kind of like, we're almost, how do I put it? They expect Christians to be able to believe in Islam much easier because we're so similar. So as we looked at it, one of the challenges we had was, what are the real similarities and what are the real differences? And one of the things I picked up that's very important and very relevant to today is that Islam permits lying. Islam, in their writings and in their teachings, has three times in which they are allowed, and not only permitted, but told that they are to lie. Lying is allowed in these three situations. The first one is to convert people. You are allowed to lie about Islam, if you are Islamic, you are allowed to lie about Islam in order to have others join Islam, to convert to Islam. And so you can say whatever you need to get them to say, okay, yeah, I'll believe. And then once they've believed, then they're roped in and you get to then inflict the rules and other teachings on them. So you're allowed to lie to convert. The second time you're allowed to lie is to make peace with your brother. So if you're in conflict with a person, you're allowed to lie to them in order to resolve the conflict. And some of us might go, oh, that doesn't sound very good. I know so many people who do that. A lot of us do that as Christians. We think if this lie will make peace with someone, then isn't that worth it? Isn't the cost worth the reward? To just give a little bit of a, you know, not quite tell the whole truth in order to keep conflict from rising up. In Islam, they're permitted to do that. We're going to talk today, Christianity, we are not permitted. We are to be a people of truth. The third time, and this is less relevant to our situation, but maybe just a little bit shock factor, they are allowed to lie to women because women are lesser people. So in Islam, you're just permitted to lie to women at any time. That's not okay. Okay. The other thing is that we are in a cultural shift from what we called modernism to now we call postmodernism, which is sort of this cultural change. I could put up a whole thing about what modernism and postmodernism are, but there's a whole bunch of things. And one of the big differences is that modernism focused on experts, on facts, on scientific truth. That was a push, a thrust of modernism. Modernism was the time of experts. If someone was researched or well-read or someone who got to go on a talk show or had their own talk show, you know, Dr. Oz or something like that, they were considered to be experts and they were sources of truth. What they said was believed as true. But postmodernism pushed back against that concept, pushed back against this idea of being absolute truth and said truth is dependent on the individual. What might be true for you is not necessarily going to be true for me. And my truth determines my reality, and your truth can determine your reality, and never the two should meet. And so we got this thing called relative truth, or relativism. And it is quite a mess. And as a result, we often have people who will debate about whether or not something is actually true or actually a lie, and whether they can say something that is not true because for them it is true. It's getting circular, isn't it? It's getting kind of weird. But this, one of the analogies I've often used in this discussion with people is we have a chair, right? You're sitting in a chair. But for some, they might say that's not a chair. It's something else. Or maybe the chair doesn't actually exist. Or the concept of a chair isn't even real. And to even ascribe to the idea of the concept of a seating thing that we call a chair is bizarre. And so for me, in my reality, there's chairs. But in their reality, there's something else. Maybe it's cushions. But they would never accept a chair. And so this idea of relative truth eats away at our very concept of what is real. And what is tangible, and what is true, and what is not true, and am I lying or not lying when I say something, because is truth even a real concept? And all of that has been called into question in postmodernism and in our current culture. It takes about 20 minutes on the internet to discover this and see how much this has really permeated our culture. And so we have this problem where we no longer know what truth really is. And yet the Bible has something to say about it. Because the Bible does hold an idea of an absolute truth. That truth isn't just an abstract concept that doesn't really exist. The Bible states that truth is real. And we're going to get to that this morning. So this morning we're going to look at three ways of looking at this rule. The first is the rule as it's written. And we're going to look specifically at the wording. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. We're going to look very closely at that and what that means. And where else do we see wording like that in the Bible? Next, we're going to look at the rule as it's intended. So what was God's heart behind this? What else is revealed about who God is and what his desire for his people was through this rule? Keep in mind, I just realized I didn't dismiss children. My wife is sick and she's on nursery, so maybe I wasn't supposed to. Hey? Oh, you switched with her. Oh, perfect. They know what they're doing. Thank you. If you do have children, age 5 and younger, Albertine just headed to the nursery. They're welcome to go there. Okay, sorry. Rule as intended. We're going to talk about the rule as God had intended for it to be. Keep in mind that when the Ten Commandments were given, we had the Israelites, God's chosen people, just called out of slavery, headed off into the wilderness. God had led them by a cloud and a pillar of fire. They gathered at the base of a mountain. Moses goes up there. He comes down and he says, "This is what God desires for you to be. Here are the 10 outlines of what define God's chosen people." So what did God intend for his people to be in light of what this rule says? And finally, the rule as a rata. A rata is this concept in gaming terms that says that the maker of the game shows up and says, "Hang on, you guys have misunderstood some of my rules. Let me clarify them in some more clear wording." So in the Bible, we have a similar thing, kind of. We have God's revelation, and he reveals the law, and we have the Ten Commandments, and then that follows that. There's like 675 additional rules that the Pharisees all kind of preach and follow and push on the people. And by the time Jesus comes along, the people are following these rules so strictly that they've completely missed the heart of God. So Jesus shows up and he says, "Let me clarify what was meant by these rules." So in the rule as a rata, we're going to look at what did Jesus have to say about truth? What did Jesus have to say about how we talk about people and bearing false testimony? So we're going to look a little bit at that. I tend to be a little more swift in my preaching, and so I may be getting through these points a little bit quickly, and this is not exhaustive. There is a ton of stuff in the Bible about truth-telling, about bearing false testimony, about being a reliable witness. And I'm not going to get into all of it. There's just so much. So please feel free to continue this study after this morning. There's lots to it, and I'm only barely scraping the surface. So let's first look at the rule as it's written. So this wording in the NIV and a couple of other translations specifically says, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." Growing up in Sunday school, I always learned this commandment as "do not lie," and that it was all-encompassing on all lying. And I think in a number of ways it is, but when we want to look at this in a very hermeneutically accurate or exegetical way, which means we pull the meaning out of the text, and we look at the text and we try to see what the text is saying without us putting any thoughts of our own into it, this is very, very specifically about how we speak about our neighbors. This is very specific that it's not actually saying don't lie in general. The Bible does say that. But this specific commandment is not saying don't lie in general, but specifically do not bear false testimony against your neighbor. This commandment is looking at how we talk about other people. A quick just reminder for some of you, if you're thinking, who's my neighbor? They all live miles away from me. Just a quick reminder of the Good Samaritan story. Your neighbor is everyone who you come in contact with, okay? That was Jesus' point in that story. When the Pharisees asked, "Well, who's really our neighbor?" Anyone you come in contact with, even your enemies, okay? So just a quick reminder, do not bear false testimony against your neighbors. Neighbor means anyone you come in contact with. Bearing false testimony talks about how we represent their name. In a number of ways, this echoes, this echoes rule number 3 that we talked about. Way back, like 2 years ago, I preached rule number 3, which is, do not use the Lord's name in vain. And that rule was all about how we talk about God, how we use his name, that his name carries value, it carries character, it carries identity. And to misuse his name is to misrepresent God. To misrepresent his name or to disrespect his name is to disrespect God. In a lot of ways, this rule, do not bear false testimony against your neighbor, is echoing that exact same concept of rule number 3, but instead of directed at God, it's directed at other people. So in the same way that we are not to misrepresent or disrespect God's name because it misrepresents and disrespects God, we are not to bear false testimony, disrespect, misrepresent, or share falsely about another person. We are to represent others accurately, truthfully, and fairly. when we make the mistake of speaking for someone without giving them fair representation, we remove from them the right to represent themselves. So when we bear false testimony, we begin in the minds of others a thought about that person before they've ever had the opportunity to engage with the individual you're speaking with. If I come to you and I said, well, Pastor Chris is, you know, really strict, he's hard to work with, he's a difficult human being, before ever you had the chance to meet him and he had a chance to represent himself, I have already shared with you a thought of my own, possibly false, and in this case false, about Chris. That's wrong. We remove his right to represent himself. We encroach on his opportunities to make a difference in the kingdom. We cease living at that moment for his sake and more for my own sake to make myself look good in representing him in a way that maybe makes me look better in comparison. For those still in doubt, Chris is a phenomenal guy to work with. Just great. Just great. Another place that we see this, it's very important in the Bible, is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the story of the fall of man. So we all kind of know the story of creation. Adam and Eve are created on the sixth-ish day, and God makes them in his image. He gives them great authority in the garden, and he sets them up as his chosen people. And he gives them the right to eat from any fruit in the garden. And so they do that. And we don't really know how long they do that for, at least a day. And then Eve comes across the one tree that she was told to not eat from. And this serpent slithers up and is able to speak to her and says, are you allowed to eat from any garden? Or no, he says something along the line. Let's read it. Instead of me going from memory. Genesis chapter 3. Yeah, because if I go from memory, I'll get it slightly weird. So let me just quickly go over this. Adam is created first, and God says to Adam, you may eat from any fruit of any tree in the garden, except for this one. Do not eat of it, or you will surely die. Eve gets created, and she's picking some fruit, and the serpent says to her, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden, from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, says the serpent. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent in that moment gave false testimony against God. He didn't simply offend Adam and Eve. His words shared with the people of that time, the only people on the earth, the only two that existed, that God may not be fully trustworthy. He bore false testimony to God's trustworthiness and called into question, into doubt, the very words of God. And so Eve was deceived by this and by her own desire for something that looked delicious, good for wisdom, and appealing to the eye, which is mostly what tempts us still today, by the way. Things that we think will be fulfilling, appealing to the eye, and give us knowledge or wisdom. Anyways, and so she is deceived and tricked, and she gives Adam some of the fruit after she eats it, and he takes part. And so often we look at the greatest offense here was that Adam and Eve were tricked and ate this fruit, that the serpent targeted them. But the serpent bore false testimony about God, and he targeted God. And the one truly offended by all of this was not Adam and Eve, but God. The rule focuses beyond the other person that I'm bearing false testimony against, and actually about the God who created them, the God who guides their life, the God who works with them. And when I bear false testimony against another person, I ultimately bear false testimony against God, about his character, about what he stands for and what he values in another person. When I target another person with any kind of falsehood, I really offend God. And so the rule as it's written is not simply about don't lie, but it's about valuing the character and the nature of the person that the words we're using are representing, and ultimately about how we represent God in the way we speak and in the life of the other person. Now, the rule as intended, we're going to look at how God kind of wanted his people to live. And there's this great verse in Proverbs 6. By great verse, I mean it's kind of harsh. In Proverbs 6:16, I just love this passage. It starts with this. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things the Lord hates, and seven things that are detestable to him. Here are the seven things. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Did you catch that two of the seven things are lying? God detests, God hates deception. The seven things, one is a lying tongue in verse 6. And in verse 19, a false witness who pours out lies. Two things out of seven that God hates are lying. God detests dishonesty. God desires for his people not to be people who are known as those who give false testimony, but as reliable witness. There are few things in this world that eat away at the credibility of God's people faster than deception. We can, in many times as Christians, make a lot of mistakes that are easily forgiven in our world. But if we are found in a lie as Christians, there are few things that ever bring us less credit, that ever eat away at our credibility more than that. That hurts your opportunity to talk to someone who does not know Jesus. Few things hurt your testimony to others more than deception and lying. If someone can't believe you about a small thing, how will they ever believe you about the Savior of the world, about the most important thing? And so we must be people of truth. And so God desires for us to be people who bear truth, that wherever we go, we are known for truth. When I talked about stealing back like a month and a half ago, when I gave my sermon on stealing, I begged you, impeached you, encouraged you to be people of integrity, people who were known for your honesty and upfrontness, about people who were known for your integrity in not stealing time, resources, money, stealing purity, all sorts of other things I talked about in the stealing sermon. Lying is directly connected to our integrity. It is connected to part of that. To such a degree that if we lie, our reputations could be completely destroyed. More than that, you don't represent only yourself. As a body of believers, as the Brightview Church in Fallon, in Wetaskiwin, in Westeros, we represent the body. And how we are seen in terms of our individual integrity will reflect on the integrity of the congregation, on the body. And so God's desire for his people is that as a people they would be known for their honesty, for their reliability in their testimony, that what they spoke people can know to be true. And in the same way, we are called to be that as Brightview Church. To be people that when our community looks at us, they know that what we speak is known to be true, that we represent truth in the way we operate, in the way we carry ourselves. That if we are called as a reference on someone's resume, that our reference carries weight because we are truthful and we give true testimony about others. Which in all fairness, fair warning, if you ask me to be a reference for you, I will be truthful. So make sure my experience with you has always been positive. I'm just kidding. But seriously, I will be every time. I'll be truthful. If I'm asked for a weakness and I see a weakness, I may give a fair and true response. Not beating you down in any way, but you know, we represent well. I'm going off track. We got to move on. Finally, the rule as errata. In the New Testament, we have this great passage. I absolutely love it. It's in John something. I've lost it. It's not written in my notes for some reason. But we all know it. It's Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I have the verse written here with no reference. I'm pretty sure it's in John near 15 or 16, I think. I'm going from memory there. Okay. But Jesus states, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus himself is truth. You see, our world says that there is no such thing as truth. Truth is this concept. It's abstract. It's difficult to understand. And what's true for me may not be true for you. And I ran into that this holiday a bit. I talked to some people and they go, well, Christmas is about God for you, but it's not about God for me because I don't believe in God. And so God doesn't exist in my world. And I have a lot of difficulty with that. That's like saying a chair doesn't actually exist. To say God doesn't exist in my world because I don't believe in him, but he exists in your world because you believe in him. Well, does he exist or does he not exist? Is there truth or is there not truth? And Jesus says, I am truth. Jesus declares himself as an absolute truth. There is no question. There is no, is it true, is it not true? Does he exist in my world and not in your world? Jesus says, I am truth. So we can know that we have absolute truth, that there is a real truth, and it comes from Jesus. From who he is. Jesus interacted with people. Jesus was real. Jesus communicated. He spoke fairly plainly for his time, except for the parables, which were kind of plain if you understand. It doesn't matter. Jesus interacted with human beings. Jesus in every way became man while still being fully God. And he says, I am truth. If you can't believe this right in front of you, stands in front of Thomas after his death and resurrection. He stands before Thomas with holes in his hands and he says, Thomas, feel this. Do you not see the tangibility of who I am? How I am actually here. I am real. I am truth. Jesus reveals himself to be the ultimate truth. Now, Chris has a very common thread that he comes back to in a lot of his sermons and in a lot of his series because it is incredibly essential to our understanding of Christianity, and that is that we carry a great name. That we are, as Christians, we carry the name of Christ with us. We represent him in the way that we live, and Jesus exists within us, and we represent him. We become part of him. One of the cool things about the sacrament of the Eucharist, the wine and the bread, or the grape juice and the bread, the Lord's table. The cool thing about that, I've thought a lot about it, about what does it represent, what does it really stand for? And there's this great part in John chapter 6, I believe, where Jesus has just fed the 5,000 people, and they all decide, hey, we're going to make this guy our king. And they say, we're going to make him king. We're going to crown him king. He's going to be the Savior. He's going to be the Messiah. We want him to be that guy. Look at how he just fed us all. Our bellies are full. Let's take back our kingdom from the Romans. And the guy who's going to do that is going to be Jesus. And that's in John chapter 6. So John then goes, Jesus goes, all right, this is getting out of hand. That's not my intent. I am not a conqueror in that sense. I'm here to conquer through my sacrifice, not through military. And so Jesus gets up in the middle of the night and heads off across the lake. And he just walks off across the Sea of Galilee and heads across to a town on the other side. And that can be found in John 6:16, where he heads off across the water. So he goes off, and the next morning, the 5,000 people wake up, and they're like, hey, where'd Jesus go? Let's just conveniently walk around the lake and see if we can find him. So they start walking around this horde of 5,000 people, and they find Jesus in this other town. And it says in verse 25 of chapter 6, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Which I love to read in this concept of like that awkward friend who shows up where you are hanging out. because they overheard you saying you're going to go, like, you go to the movie with your, you know, friends and whatever, and then that one friend who wasn't really a friend but kind of overheard you guys making your plans just shows up, like, oh, hey, when did you guys get here? Kind of picture it like that. Like, Jesus goes across, he's hanging out of this town, the 5,000 drop, like, oh, Jesus, we didn't know you'd be over here. There's 5,000 of us that happen to just be here at the same time as you. What a coincidence. And Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food and spoils, but for food endures to eternal life. Sorry, I'm missing the exact verse I want. But basically what happens here, yes, in verse 35. So people are like, come on, be our king, be our leader, take over with us. Come on, we just happened to bump into you here. It wasn't on purpose, but we totally want to crown you king. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life, verse 35. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and you still do not believe. He says, I am the bread of life. You need to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. He says this to 5,000 people. This is before the Passover. He says this to them, and they're all like, whoa, that's awkward. And so they turn, and they all leave. And Jesus looks at his 12 remaining disciples, and he says, are you guys going to go too? They said, no, we believe in you. We believe you're the Christ. And so they stay with him. Jesus raised the bar. When he said this to them, they didn't go, ew, that's gross. We have to eat your flesh, drink your blood. They understood what he was actually communicating. What he was saying was, you want to be part of this? You want to follow me? You want me to be your leader? Then you need to take part with me in who I am. I will not be like the judges who go out and fight the battle for you and come back and now we have peace. I will not go out on my own. You will take part with me. You will be one with me. You will take a piece of my flesh and my blood, and you will be united with me in my purpose, in my goal, in the expansion of my kingdom. I will not go out on my own, Jesus is stating here. He's stating that we are in it with him. We want to follow him. We are not allowed to stand back and let Jesus do all the work. Now, he has done all the work for salvation on the cross. And yet he invites us to take part, to go beyond that. It's called the Missio Dei, the mission of God. To go beyond just being saved and to expand his kingdom to the ends of the earth, to make his name great. He says, if you are going to follow me, if I will be your king, you must take part with me. Pick up your cross and follow me, he says in other parts of the Bible. So we bear the name, we carry the very name of Jesus. We are taking part with him. It is his kingdom, and we are to be engaged in it. And then we wrap back. Jesus says, I am truth. And we carry that name, which means we must be truth. We must be those who carry the one who claims himself to be truth. And if we carry his name, we have to follow through. We must also be bearers of truth. It is not enough for us to say that I believe in Jesus and to lie. To say I believe in the one who saves me, but in the next breath to speak a false word about another person. To spread a rumor. To carry on with an insult or a joke that misrepresents a person. We are not allowed in one breath to claim the Savior of the world as ours and turn around and besmirch the name of another. Jesus says, I am truth. We must also be truth. We must carry truth, even when it hurts. The number one time in which we as people lie is when it protects ourselves from perceived pain or consequences. Growing up, I've told the kids this, that lying is one of my natural languages. It was probably my first language was lying, deception. Growing up, one of my chores was feeding our dog. Simple chore, put some food in the bowl. And where I grew up, you didn't have to go at minus 40 to do that. It was like minus 2 at worst. And so my job was to feed the dog. And I would come home someday. I was supposed to feed the dog before I went to school. And if I didn't do my chore before I went to school, there was punishment to be had. There was wrath to be thrown at me from my parents, especially my father. There was wrath. So I knew to get my chores done. And so often, I would wake up late, especially as a teenager, rush off to the high school, right? Teenagers, we never do that. We don't wake up late and then hurry as fast as we can to the high school to hopefully make it before the second bell. And our parents go, well, I told you to get up an hour ago. And we're like, okay, so I totally did that. I lived 2 minutes from the school walking, so I would just get out my door and run. And I'd get home after school, and my dad would say, did you feed the dog today? Of course, the food bowl was empty. If I'd fed her, she would have eaten. If I didn't feed her, there would just be no food. Whether I fed her or not, I'd always say yes to avoid the punishment that was coming. So I'd always just say, yeah, of course I fed her. Telling you complete truth today, that dog probably went multiple days without food sometimes. Because there was multiple times where I did not feed her. My dad would question whether I did. I'd say yes. Then if I had fed her after saying yes to him, he would know I had lied. So I had to follow through on my lie and not feed the dog. And that would go on sometimes for days. It's small. It's shameful. But there are worse lies we tell than ones that hurt dogs. There are lies we tell that hurt people. And there are lies we tell that hurt God. And in almost every case, a lie comes out of a selfish desire to either protect myself or to harm another. We must not be people who bear false testimony. Let's close in prayer. Have the music team come back up. Dear Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you revealed yourself as an absolute truth. That we can know in a time of uncertainty that there is a truth, that you exist, that you are real, and that your sacrifice was meaningful and important. Lord, as we carry your name, help us to be people who also carry truth. Help us to bear that truth in our lives even when it hurts. That your name might be made great through the way that we live. Lord, we pray this in your name.